Well, if you can open your Bible at Numbers 20, I sang that hymn because Miriam, Aaron and Moses, they're there when they went through the Red Sea. In fact, the Bible says those three led, guided the children of Israel. And isn't that amazing? They were there. Moses, of course, there with the rod. But Miriam saw it. Numbers chapter 20, just look again at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to thy precious word, we pray for help from thee. We pray Christ would be uplifted. We pray we would be taught from thy word. So do speak to us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. What a family this was. Miriam, Aaron, younger brother Moses. He was obviously the youngest. What a great trio. What a family. Children of godly parents who are held up as examples of heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And we followed them on some of their journey. Do you know, hundreds of years later, God, through Micah the prophet, reminded the children of Israel that those centuries before, he said, I sent before you, the Israelites, Moses, Aaron and Miriam, to guide them through the wilderness. So hundreds of years later, God was praising and honoring these three siblings. Great people. We need to honor them. We need to remember Miriam was a great woman of God. Moses and Aaron were great men of God. And yet, the best of men and the best of women are only human. And we all fail. And even in this most godly family, there was failing. So I want to look at Moses and Aaron, Miriam's brothers. Miriam's brothers. I want you, first of all, to notice their sorrow. In verse 1, their sorrow. And it tells us there, Miriam died there and was buried. Miriam died and was buried. What a sad day that was for Moses and Aaron. Moses, no doubt, would remember back while he was too young to know about it. He would have been told that when you were a little baby, you were put in the ark of bulrushes. And your sister Miriam stayed by the ark. That was courageous. And when the baby cried and the princess came, Miriam stepped forward. Shall I get a Hebrew nurse for you? And of course you know the story. His own mother took care of him. My, Miriam had been with Moses for many years. When Miriam must have been in her late 80s or into her 90s at least. I think she must have been into her 90s. Because Moses was 80 at this time, I'm thinking. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when they came across the Red Sea, Moses sang the first song mentioned in the Bible. And we read that Miriam sang the song. And she led the women in praise. My, that must thrill the heart of Moses to see his sister. And then she journeyed quite a time. Now they're coming towards the end of their 40 years wandering. In other words, Miriam must be about 130 years of age. Must be, because Moses lived to 120, we're told. So she's an aged lady. But yet, when you look at that verse, there's sorrow. There's sorrow here. There's death comes into the family. We're going to look next Lord's Day morning as to why death comes into the family circle. There's always sorrow. And every family has death in it. We were looking earlier, our own family, I mentioned this morning, because my son sent, some of you may know about this, a WhatsApp. And it shows you, in other words, a little 2-minute video that he took, or someone took for them, because my son's there, and my two grandsons, and they're there standing at the grave of my wife's grandfather. Not great-grandfather, it's great-grandfather of my son. Great-great-grandfather. Am I getting it all right? And my grandsons. But my mother's grandfather, who on this very day, second, did I get it right? I got it wrong again. My wife's grandfather. I better stop when I'm ahead. Samuel Montgomery was his name, I got that right. My wife's grandfather, on this very day, September the 2nd, 1918, was killed in action there in Belgium. And so my son and two grandsons went to stand at the grave to lay little wreaths and to mark the event. And for our family, that's precious. Family circle will see it. You and your family have memories, maybe of grandparents, great-grandparents, or loved ones, or husbands, or wives, and closer children. And it's sorrowful. There's no sorrow like the sorrow of death. And here Miriam, his beloved sister, the one for whom he had interceded in love, even those who criticized him and was jealous of him, struck with leprosy. Moses prayed, Lord, heal her. He loved his sister. So Moses and Aaron are in great sorrow. They bury her, as was the custom in those days. The family took the responsibility. It wasn't undertakers like today. Can you imagine the sorrow? And they're grieving. They're heartbroken. And you know, that's a difficult time. Because often when a family is in the deep sorrow of grief, that's when trouble comes. And so I want you to notice this, the strife that Moses and Aaron faced. Because as they're coming back, what happens, we're told here in verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, and the congregation gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they chode with Moses. They berated them both, Moses and Aaron. They were rebelling. And you can read through their verses here. Oh, it's a mutiny. See their animosity. These are God's appointed leaders. You and Moses. The terrible, the animosity. Maybe you didn't realize that Moses was often opposed. Even though Moses led them across the Red Sea, had water out of the rock at the beginning of the 40 years wandering, prayed and the manna came, the meat came, the quail. And yet they turned on him. You see, every time there was problems, his popularity rating went down. And sadly, that often happens. That often happens. Leaders can be cheered one day and this old English word chowed with the next. Look at their attitude now in verse 3. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, that refers back where God in judgment killed a lot of the Israelites. They said, oh, I wish we were dead. Did they really mean that? You see, that's what I would say today. Moses and Aaron, it's all your fault. You're the leaders and you've brought us into this place and we wish we were dead. Not awful against Moses and Aaron. They had short memories, didn't they? Short memories. And they say in verse 5, oh, how wonderful it was back in Egypt. Out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place. Was it wonderful in Egypt? The Israelites often talked about the lovely leeks and the garlic and the melons, cucumbers. Oh, it was lovely in Egypt. What about the bondage and the slavery and the killing of their children? Short memories. Short memories. And then look at the accusations they make in verse 4. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die? He said, Moses, Aaron, you've brought us here just to kill us. Imagine saying that to God's appointed leaders. There is no promised land at all. That's what they're really saying in these words. See in verse 5, where's the seed or the figs or the vines? You're incompetent as leaders. There is no promised land. You promised you would bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey. And here we are in this desert with no water. What utter hypocrisy. If they had listened to Moses and Aaron 38 and a half years earlier, they would already have been living in Canaan. Because in Kadesh those years before, God commanded the people to go in. And Moses and Aaron pleaded with them, and so did Joshua and Caleb. Go in, and they wouldn't. And now they're saying, it's your fault we're not in the promised land. Maybe there's no promised land at all. Isn't this terrible? Isn't this terrible? Just after the sorrow of bereavement, when their emotions are mentally wrecked, when they're very weakest and lowest through deep sorrow, bang, the rebellion comes. But you know, they show great restraint. For in verse 6, they do what every Christian should do, especially those in leadership, when you're criticized unfairly. And you know what that is? They didn't answer back. But in verse 6, they went from the presence of the assembly onto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of God appeared unto them. What did they do? They took it to the Lord in prayer. Isn't that the right thing to do? They didn't start to defend themselves. Moses just buttoned it. Now, he had every right to rebuke these people. No. What example they are of godliness. Well then, when the glory of God appeared in front of the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses and Aaron. And he told Moses to go and to speak to the rock, and that water would come out. That's verse 8. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beast strength. Now, isn't that wonderful grace of God? Thank God for the grace of God tonight. Isn't it wonderful that God in mercy doesn't give us what we deserve? When I talked about those Israelites, do you not feel like saying, I hope they get judged. I hope they get punished. I hope they get what they deserve for criticizing God's servants. But God in grace said, Moses, just go and speak to the rock, and I am going to give these criticizing, carping people water. Oh, the wonderful grace of God. He gives us what we don't deserve. And most of all, we do not deserve our sins forgiven or salvation, but thank God He's gracious. He's gracious. And God says, I'm going to act in grace towards the congregation. But it doesn't end there. Well, what happens, of course, the river of water comes. Mercy comes. But I want you to notice Moses and Aaron's sin. You see, there's a sins here. They sin grievously against the Lord. For in verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And in verse 11, he lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the waters came out abundantly. And the congregation drank. And there'd be, oh, this is wonderful, the waters come. Let's praise the Lord, glory to God. People would have cried, isn't God great? Gracious, wonderful. What does it matter if he smote the rock instead of speaking to it? But listen. Here's a very, very important principle. We are not Jesuits. Francis is a Jesuit. That's why I don't trust him. wouldn't have trust him anyway. You know who I'm talking about. First Jesuit Pope. The motto of Jesuits down through history has been the end justifies the means. That's never, never true in God's work. That's never true for a Christian. The end does not justify the means. Do you explain that? Oh, the water came. This is wonderful. There's blessing. More water than we need. But I wonder were there godly believers among the camp of Israel and their heads were bowed in sorrow. Oh, it's terrible. What's wrong with you? The water's come. Look at the blessing we've got. No, it's terrible. Because Moses and Aaron have sinned against the Lord. That's an important principle. You'll not be popular when you bring that out. Remember many, many years ago, would have been late 60s, reading a book by a Dr. Woodhouse, who had been known Billy Graham personally. He wrote the book. And he talked about in a church a woman coming up to him and saying, isn't it wonderful how thousands are getting saved in the Billy Graham Crusades? And I know people were saved under his preaching. He could be a great preacher at times, especially in the early days. Why are you not supporting him? He says, I can't. And he used this very story. Oh yes, God and his grace, people saved, but I cannot associate because the end doesn't justify the means. Because in his crusade, and I think of London, and I know people were saved through the time he was in Haringey, that's before most of the young people were alive. Maybe even somebody here will tell me after you were saved at that time. I know missionaries saved at that time. But do you know what he did at that mission? He brought Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, who said the father of the Lord Jesus Christ was a German soldier. That the Savior wasn't virgin born. And of course the Savior wasn't divine. And Billy Graham had him sit on the platform beside him and close in prayer. Maybe you weren't aware of that. That's the way back in the 60s, or late 50s actually, wasn't it? And they interviewed Dr. Weatherhead. And they said to him, how can you associate with Billy Graham and this evangelism when you don't believe what he preaches? You know what he said? Oh, well, we support it because when people come forward, they'll be sent to our churches. And those pastors here and there in England, and then of course in our own province, who said, no, we can't have our church. And, oh, you're bigots, you're extreme. No, no. It was out of love for the Lord that they said, oh yes, the end doesn't justify the means. I don't want to dwell on this point, but I could go on today what happens in methods. Of course there are some methods change over time and the message never changes, but there are some methods are not justifiable. Ah, but it gets a crowd. Let's bring in Christian rock. There's no such thing as Christian rock, but that's a sermon in itself. But let's ask people what they want. And look, we'll get the people in. Sorry, the end doesn't justify the means. C.H. Spurgeon, of course, was specially anointed of God in the 1800s, great Baptist preacher. Very wise. He said, if you get a crowd by entertainment, you'll have to give more spectacular entertainment later to keep them. It's the preaching of the word. The end doesn't justify the means. Well, I need to hurry on, but that is an important thing. What was their sin? You say, but was this sin serious that he smote the rock instead of speaking to it? Well, it was disobedience. It was disobedience. God told them to speak to the rock. Moses knew when he was up on Mount Sinai those years before, Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Make it according to the pattern. In other words, you keep the commandments of God. But he didn't. God says you disobeyed. In verse 24, Aaron died and was buried because it's rebellion. And there's another sin here, I'll just point out quickly. I believe his denunciation of the people was sin. Verse 10, you say, well, is this really losing his temper? He was, he lost it. He lost it. Look at verse 10. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of the rock, this rock? You say, oh, but there were rebels. Ah. If I had time to take you to Psalm 106, verse 33, Moses spoke unadvisedly. You know what that means in the Hebrew? Severely. Threateningly. He lost it. He lost it. And that's amazing. Because we saw last week Moses was the meekest man upon earth. He was attacked and attacked and attacked and he never responded. He never got back at the people. But that day, he lost it. And what that passage in Psalms is telling us there, that he's shouting at them, hear you rebels. And he's losing his temper. And God, Moses, that's not right. That was his sin. His reaction, a soft answer, turneth away wrath. And then he dishonored God. You see verse 10 again, must we fetch water? Moses doesn't fetch the waters, God does it. A bit of pride there, isn't there? Dishonoring God, for in verse 12, you didn't sanctify me in the children, eyes of the children of Israel. They didn't give God the glory. Moses and Aaron, who had lived so faithfully for God, they didn't give God the glory. They tried to take some of the glory for themselves. Now, these are men who've walked with God for decades, who have been leaders in the work of God. God honors them. In the book of Hebrews, God honors Moses. In fact, for all eternity, we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we're not pointing the finger at Moses as if we're any better. We're not. We can't even worthy to untie his shoelaces of Moses. But yet he lost it. He sinned. There's a lesson to we as Christians. Take heed lest we fall. And then it's the sin of disbelief in verse 12. God says, you didn't believe me. You believed me not. You say, well, why did Moses smite the rock instead of speaking to it? He didn't believe God. It was unbelief. It was disobedience. It was rebellion. It was not glorifying God. You know, when you begin to examine the sin, it is an awful sin, isn't it? You see, we tend to say, oh, well, this wasn't a big sin. No such thing as small sins. No such thing. Well, I want you to look at the sentence. Look at the sentence in verse 12. God sentenced Moses. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. God came to Moses and said, lead my people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And Moses was leading the people, God, miracle after miracle. And yet God says, Moses and Aaron, because you've disobeyed me, because you've rebelled, because you didn't give me the glory, because of your harsh words against the congregation of the Lord, neither of you are going into the promised land. Maybe somebody reading that says, that's very harsh. Surely it was just one sin. Surely, is God not being too hard on them for just one failure? Well, let me tell you, Almighty God is a God of fairness. All His judgments are fair and right and just. That's the first thing. Isn't that right? God never judges more harshly than He ought. So this is what their sin deserved. He's merciful, but He's also holy, and He judges sin. Moses was forgiven, but there are consequences. Now, why was the sin so serious that the sentence was so great? Well, let me very quickly tell you some. I believe because of the privileges Moses had. Moses had seen God face to face. It says, talk to Him face to face, mouth to mouth, as friend to friend. Moses had gone into the cloud when no one else could. Moses had heard the voice of God. Moses had been used to lead the people, to deliver the Ten Commandments, to see the tabernacle built. Oh, think of the wonderful experiences Moses had with God. Oh, the wonderful privileges he had. Well, listen, with privilege comes greater responsibility. See, we're judged according to the privileges we've had. And the light we've had. That's why it's a serious thing if you're not saved. And you hear the gospel week by week. You keep rejecting it. You're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Because privilege after privilege after privilege. And you think of the privileges. This is what made a sin more serious. And then the public nature of the sin. Verse 12. In the eyes of the children of Israel. Now all sin is wrong. Of course we're not saying that private sin unseen isn't sin. We're not saying it's not serious. But there's something more heinous about the sin, especially of a leader in God's work, when they sin publicly. God judges that more severely because it deserves more severe punishment. That's why I never envy anyone in the position in God's work. Never allow, oh, I wish I had a great position like them. That's the New Testament teaching too. Be not many teachers, James said, because they'll receive the greater judgment. In other words, if you're teaching people this is what you ought to do, and then you get up and do the opposite and people see it, what a hypocrite. That brings dishonor to God's name. So it was the public nature of the sin that was so bad. Public nature. But here's another reason why I believe God's sentence to us may seem so severe. He marred the portrayal of Christ. You see, earlier in chapter 17, years before, when the people cried out for water, Moses was told to lift up the rod there that had been lifted up, the plagues came in Egypt, the rod that had been lifted up and the Red Sea divided, symbol of the presence and the power of the Lord. And he was told to smite the rock, and water came forth. That's Christ and the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, Paul said the rock was Christ. Now, of course, it isn't literally Christ. Christ isn't a rock in the sense of a bit of rock like a cliff. But it's an illustration. The New Testament tells us. You read it when you go home. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. That rock was Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy 32, seven times he refers to the rock of our salvation. David the psalmist over and over again, Psalm 61, and then three or four times in Psalm 62, the rock of our salvation. He repeats the same phrase. Isaiah talked about a man shall be as the shadow of a rock in a weary land. In the New Testament, Christ said to Simon Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's not Peter or the Pope. Upon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock is Christ, the testimony of Christ, that he's the Son of God. That's what it's built on. Christ, the Son of God, is the rock. No other foundation can any man lay. So it's a picture of the rock. And the symbol when he smote the rock back in Exodus 17. Christ in the Old Testament was teaching his people. Was pointing forward to the coming of the Deliverer. And by Moses doing that, there must have been those who were taught by the Holy Spirit to realize that one day the Messiah will come. Oh, he'll be the Lamb of God. That's the Passover. He will be the one who will be the rock. But Jacob talked about the stone of Israel and so on as well. Earlier, before this period. And he's going to come and he's going to be smitten. Because just as that rod hit the rock, literal rock, water came out, living water. So at Calvary, God, Jehovah, lifted up his rod. Lifted it up, symbol of God's judgment against our sin. But it didn't fall on me. If you're saved, you can say, oh, thank God Jehovah's rod didn't fall on me, but his rod fell on he who is the rock of ages. And he was smitten for us. And in fact, he was wounded. Because the soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water. And thank God we can say in the picture of the type, from the cleft side of Christ, the riven side, the side that was struck, as we're saying in the picture, there comes a river of saving grace. Came forth abundantly. Enough for everybody who wanted to drink. And thank God through Christ's death on Calvary, him being smitten by the rod of God's judgment, there's salvation for whosoever will. Whosoever will. Can come and drink. We sang that hymn. Come to Jesus Christ and drink. Because he's the rock. But what did Moses do? Instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock twice and God was angry. Moses, you've disobeyed, you've rebelled. You see, he's marring the type. Because Christ died once. Once for sin. We're told in Scripture. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. For Christ also had once suffered for sin. He died unto sins once. And the type in the Old Testament of the smitten rock is it was once. Once for all. No, Moses just had to speak. See, Christ died once to take away sin. And you just need to come, if you're unsaved, and ask Him, speak to the rock and ask Him to save you. Are you saved? Well, when you need grace, which is every moment of every day, but especially in times of trial and trouble, what do? Come and speak to Christ. He's not going to be crucified twice. See how Moses was marring the type. Marring the type. Christ has died once. Moses broke the type. Now only in type. And therefore, he couldn't go in. You see, Moses in picture form was rejecting the message of salvation that Christ died once for sin. And therefore, by not being allowed into the promised land, there's a picture of what happens to someone who rejects Christ's finished work. Now Moses did. Of course, he's in heaven. But it's a symbol, it's an illustration. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, do you know that Moses pled with the Lord? He pleaded. He appealed. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. He prayed to God, Lord, let me go over. Lord, let me go into the promised land. You know what God said? No. In fact, God said to him in Deuteronomy, and there, you know what he said to him? God was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said, let it suffice thee. Speak no more to me about this matter. God said, stop asking me about this. You're not going in. You're not going in. You know what this is a lesson? It's a very solemn lesson. Never, never use the mercy and forgiveness of God as an encouragement to sin. Never, never have the attitude, it doesn't matter if it's sin, sure, I'll just pray and the Lord will forgive me. Now, I know if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. But there's a fine line to getting to the place where sin doesn't matter. Even in the life of a Christian. Antinomianism is the big name for it. You live what you like, it doesn't matter. Listen, God's forgiveness for sin ought not to lead us to be presumptuous. It ought never to lead us or encourage us to sin. Yes, God does forgive the sinner. Thank God for that. But there are consequences, even for the believer. Not easily proved. What about Abraham, the friend of God? He sinned at Sarah's behest with Hagar. Now, did God forgive Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Did He forgive them? Yes. Abraham's in heaven. Did God forgive him? Yes. But the consequences of Abraham's sin with Hagar live right up to 2000 this year and 18. Just look at the Middle East. Ishmael. It's a solemn subject, isn't it? Even for Christians. Thank God there's forgiveness, and go as quick as you can for forgiveness. And by the way, there was mercy, for God didn't strike him down immediately. Moses wasn't struck down immediately. You see, that expression didn't sanctify the Lord. Do you know that's used of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, back in Leviticus 10? You know what God did with them? Immediately slew them. God didn't do that with Moses. In fact, He allowed him to stay on for some time in the next chapter, the great incident of the serpent on the pole. God was still gracious to him. He wasn't eternally destroyed. Thank God He's in heaven. Thank God He is in heaven. But that doesn't take away from the fact that He could have entered. But His sin kept Him out. Until, of course, one day, in a spiritual sense, He did go in at the Transfiguration centuries later. But He could have went in long before. What's the message? Believer, we must walk humbly with God. Not saved. Well, this is a solemn passage. Do not presume on the long suffering of God. Never think, well, I've heard the gospel, I've rejected it. It's okay. I can come any time I want. You think of how God chastened a great man like Moses and a great man like Aaron. And they were his people whom he loved and had chosen there in heaven, and yet God chastened them. If you're rejecting him, of how much sore punishment? This is a message to the unsaved to run while there's time. Because every day a person with privileges of hearing the gospel rejects the gospel, they'll have more sin to repent of and a harder heart to repent with. Don't delay. Be in time. Don't say, well, I'll wait until I feel more conviction, or I'll wait until I'm a bit better. Wait. Run to Christ. He was smitten once on Calvary. And you can come and speak to him and ask, he who's the rock of ages, give me of thy saving grace. May God warn us from this solemn passage.